right? But no doubt his personal ambition did drive him to rise to America, one of America's greatest heroes. But personal ambition is far from the problem that we see with leaders today as far as morality goes. Yet this is what I wanted to start with. George Washington rose in rank and popularity among the hearts of his countrymen and achieved greatly. He set out on a path as a young man to find greatness, and find it he did. I want to contrast that with Jesus, who came to present a different path to greatness, a path which, if we would follow, would turn our world upside down. So tonight I want to give Jesus' path to greatness. It's not at all like Washington's, but it might help us to leave a legacy as great or greater than Washington's, at least in the eyes of God. So let's see if we can discover it together. I have 3 points to give you, and the first one is this, the search for greatness. We find this in our text, and we haven't read it yet, so let's go ahead and do that. Mark chapter 10, verse number 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were come unto him, that's to Jesus, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldst do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, You know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. Let's talk a little bit about the search for greatness. I don't want to make a categorical statement tonight that I can't back up because I haven't talked to every man in the world. So I'm going to make it uncategorical. I'm going to say most men in the world desire greatness in some fashion. Now, they pursue it in different ways. Some find that on the field of athletics. Some pursue military careers. Some in discovery and invention. Still others in the world of finance and business. Yet wherever you look, it seems that men have a heart to find greatness. The older we get, I think our desire grows even more, not so much for success, but for significance in life. There is that desire. Now I want to ask you, where does that come from? Where does that desire, that passion from greatness come from? First question I want to ask, does it come from Adam? Is it part of our Adamic nature inherited from Adam in the Garden of Eden? Certainly, I think there we could point to elements of that truth. I mean, Satan tempted Eve, and the temptation was that if she ate of the fruit, what would happen to her? Her eyes would be opened, and she would be like gods, knowing good and evil. So there was that temptation toward personal ambition, to be further ahead, to know more, and to be like God. And so certainly that's a part of our Adamic nature. And according to Isaiah, Satan is just like this. He asked in Isaiah 14, if you believe that passage is speaking of Satan, before his fall, he said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Truly, there is a connection between ambition and the old nature. But I want to give you a balanced view of greatness or the ambition for personal greatness. I want to ask a second question. Are all such desires evil? Is it evil to desire to do more or to achieve or to move up in rank the way George Washington hoped? And it seems, as you study history, he did have some ambition to rise in rank. Are all such desires evil? Well, I want you to turn, at least in your thoughts, and if you wish to, the first chapter of Genesis, and I want you to consider what we call the creation mandate. The creation mandate was given to mankind. In the beginning, God put in his psyche this desire, this responsibility. God blessed them, and God said, Genesis 1:28, God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over everything that moveth upon the earth. So this is the creation mandate. He is to multiply himself, he subdue, and have dominion over the over all the creatures. So I would say, did not God plant some ambition in the hearts? Isn't that part of the image of God that he's built into our psyche at the very beginning? Surely I would not deny the fact that it's been corrupted by the fall. But as a result, instead of seeking a greatness in terms of mastering creation for the benefit of mankind, I'm going to back up and say this again because I really worked hard to say it in my notes and it's not coming out the right way. All right. Instead of seeking greatness in terms of mastering creation for the benefit of mankind, we seek to master mankind for the benefit of ourselves. It's twisted. But I think there is something in the creation mandate that would suggest to us this desire to conquer, to achieve, to attain the status that God wants us to, but it's been corrupted by the fall. Now, at this point, I want to jump back into our story in our text with James and John. They've come to Jesus and they've asked for something of greatness. Now, you might read another gospel writer, I believe it's Matthew, mentions that it was their mother, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, asked if Jesus might grant to one and the other to sit on his right hand and his left. Here in Mark's gospel, we are given the fact that James and John asked. Even, I believe it's Matthew's gospel, mentions that all three were present. And there isn't really anything contradictory or confusing about these passages if you understand all three are standing there and that the mother actually makes the verbal request with her two sons standing on either side of her, and they're wanting, it's obviously their desire, and they've asked mother if they would, to speak on their behalf. The long and short of it is, James and John wanted this. They wanted greatness in God's kingdom. And as long as there would be a kingdom, they just thought they ought to have some good seats in it. Now, it seems to me that the disciples never fully got off of over this idea of kingdom greatness in their mind. You might recall that before the ascension in Acts chapter 1, they asked Jesus in verse number 6 of Acts 1, is this the time when you restore the kingdom to Israel? Even after the resurrection, they're still thinking in the terms of an earthly political kingdom. It isn't until later, their understanding, and in their study of the scriptures, they understand that Jesus had a completely different purpose with his first mission. But at this point, you know, And don't we do this? Whether you've heard this lesson in Sunday school or church, you look at James and power seekers, just looking for position. I can't believe they did that. For crying out loud, they had their thoughts in the wrong place. I would never do something like that. So I want you to step back away from that and just think about this. There is in the heart of every person in this room a corrupted or twisted desire for greatness, however we seek to find it. I have some suggestions. That my kids turn out better than her kids. That my husband lands a good job and secures a good income for our family. That my kids achieve more than I did. That I can garner the respect of my peers. That I can earn a position of leadership in the church or some other organization. There is in all of us this desire for greatness. So I want you to see yourself. I already said that the mother makes the request. James and John are either side. I want you to put yourself in that group because we're all, to some degree, give me some greatness in some fashion in your kingdom. It's in all of us. All right. Second point tonight. The suffering of greatness. Jesus is going to startle James and John with their request because he is going to say that there's a price tag that comes along with greatness, and that is the price tag of suffering. I don't know that you what kind of conversations you have or have had with your spouse, but occasionally my wife and I will talk about people that we greatly respect and admire in history. And some of our favorite figures that often come up in discussion are missionaries. And so I've got a picture here of Adoniram Judson. Just was in Burma, Myanmar, and recalled or read a biography about him as I was flying across the ocean just to be a little bit more familiar with the beginnings of Christianity in that nation. What a great man. We admire him as being a hero. For years, he went there and had very few, little response. But at the end of his life, depending on what article you read, somewhere between 7,000 and 8,000 people knew Christ as Savior in that country, and over 100 churches had been started under his influence. But what price did he have to pay for it? Adoniram Judson spent time in prison with his legs tied up to a pole raised above his head with his head barely touching the ground. In that painful position for a period of years, and his wife Anne would come and try to relieve him and help him, but he suffered greatly in prison. So what you think about great people in the past, you think about people who have suffered. Here's another one, Gladys Aylward. The boys are studying this figure right now in their Sunday school class with my wife. And Gladys Aylward, she was denied. She was too old at 29 to go to the mission field. She was old baggage. And so she wasn't going to get to go, but she determined that she would raise the money and pay for her own transit if no missionary agency would send her. And so she did. She worked as a housemaid, raised the money. Then she got on a train ride that was supposed to take 3 months, ended up taking more than six, involved a boat ride to Japan before she finally got back to China and reached her destination. And the trip nearly cost her life. That's just the beginning of stories of Gladys Aylward of her life and the suffering that she endured to take the gospel to the Chinese. But it's not just with missionary heroes. I think of great men in history, men like Abraham Lincoln, and what a great figure he is in representing American ideals. Still to this day, presidents love to quote things that Abraham Lincoln said. But some of our greatest heroes in history are those who've paid for their values and ideals with their own blood, their own life. And that's certainly the case with Abraham Lincoln. Then here's another figure, and we could go through many, but let's take the figure of Columbus. Columbus, one professor of history said, if Columbus had turned back, nobody would have blamed him, but nobody would have remembered him either. If you want to be memorable, sometimes you have to be miserable. That's from Warren Wiersbe's book, or one of Warren Wiersbe's commentaries. That's an interesting. Do your own research. The men and women we most respect are not those who had an easy path, but instead those who forged a path to victory through great difficulty. Often the legacy of greatness came at a price. So this is what Jesus is saying. It's not only our experiences teaching this, Jesus is teaching it in the text in verse number 38 when he asked these two men that asked for positions of greatness in his kingdom, can you drink of the cup that I drink of? And can you be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now, so he's offering them an unexpected cup. They don't even know what's in the cup. Jesus says, there is a cup that you have to drink. It's the same cup that I drink. All right? Are you willing to drink what's in that cup? Now, years ago when I was traveling on Neighborhood Bible Time to get the teens stirred up and to build the rallies, I would make dares or promises that if they did such and such, I would do such and such. One time I told this church in West Virginia that I would drink anything they could put in a cup that was edible. I would drink it, and I did. About nearly lost my insides. I think it was about 8 ounces of tobacco sauce with other things mixed with it. Oh, I didn't do the goldfish. That was disgusting. You know what? After that church in West Virginia, I never made that brag or promise again. I never did it. So, but I didn't know what was in the cup. I just had to drink it. And Jesus is saying to these men, listen, do you want to drink the cup that I drink of? Now, what's with the cup? It is a figure from the Old Testament. And the Old Testament it referred to overwhelming judgment or suffering, sometimes blessing, but most of the time judgment in the Old Testament. Here's just one example. Psalm 75, verse 8 says, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine in that cup is red. It is full of a full mixture, and he poureth out the same, but the dregs thereof all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. Often God's judgment is referred to as a cup, and his cup, when that cup pours out, judgment falls on humanity. It's overwhelming, it's unexpected, and it is unpleasant. Those are all things part of the cup. So they have that Old Testament background in their mind when Jesus says, are you willing to drink the cup that I drink of? But there's more to it. They wouldn't know this. This is coming in the future. But very shortly, Jesus was also going to drink down a cup. And the cup that he is speaking of is his own death. This is Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What cup is he talking about? Cup of suffering, cup of agony that he would experience on the cross to secure the redemption of mankind. That's an unexpected cup. And Jesus is saying, listen, if you're going to follow in the path of greatness in the kingdom, you have to understand that suffering is a part of it. Now, when I understand the text and what it's talking about, I'm just content to be clean Eugene or just common, ordinary Clyde, because I don't know that I want what goes in the cup. You know, you get upset a little bit, you know, God doesn't track you a different way. Just be thankful for where you are and be content, because often the path to greatness, especially in God's kingdom, involves suffering. And it was going to cost these two men. That's what Jesus wanted them to see. He also uses the word baptism. I'm going to take these as parallel expressions. I don't think Jesus is talking about two different things here. When he mentions an unexpected baptism, it's another way to say the same thing. Typically, when we think of baptism, what do we think of? We're thinking of water. Somebody's getting immersed. It's going to be a glorious Hallelujah Sunday because somebody became a believer. The word baptism isn't used this way all the time in the New Testament. I don't even know that it's the primary usage. The word baptism just means to be immersed. And you can be immersed in other things besides water. In fact, here's an example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 2, the Bible says, Paul is speaking, he says about the Israelites in the Old Testament, they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all were immersed in his influence and under his leadership. So really the word baptism just means to be brought under, to submit to fall under the influence of, to be immersed in. In this case, Moses' leadership. So this example, likewise, is saying, were they willing to be immersed, submitted to, brought under the influence of suffering that would come as a result of following Christ? He is talking about a great price. You know, neither of these men who are asking for these positions knew what lay ahead for them as far as baptism. Take James. Do we know what happened to James? Who knows what happened to James? Let's find out. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. That's part of the cup. That's part of the baptism he experienced. How about John? We know a little bit more about John because he wrote a lot of the New Testament, the gospel, and the book of Revelation. He says in verse number 9 of the first chapter of Revelation, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Here we have reference to the isle of Patmos, isle that is Patmos, a little island in the Aegean Sea, where he was exiled and spent his last days. Maybe not quite as extreme as his brother James, but he did suffer. It was a cup that he had to drink. It was a baptism in which he was immersed. Suffering is a part of the path to greatness. I don't know about you, but I'm okay to miss the suffering if it pleases the Father. So it is for all of us. We may regret, as I've mentioned, the commonness of our lives, but ambition may push us to seek instead rank and position, but we're specifically warned in Scripture not to seek greatness. Here's an example. Jeremiah 45, verse 5, a verse I've often thought about myself. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. For behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, says the Lord. But thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest. He will, don't seek great things for yourself. And maybe part of that is the warning that we have in other places that suffering comes along with positions of greatness. Interestingly, Jesus, after telling them about the suffering that goes along with following him and having position in his kingdom, he says in verse 40 something to us that might seem a little bit strange. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. We like to think, and I think rightly so, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and therefore part of the Trinity, and he's endued with all the power, authority, attributes. He is God in human flesh. So why would he say that in his kingdom he can't give the seats away? Is that a little bit puzzling to you? Just by way of argumentation and expanding your thought, really beyond the scope of this message, but it's in the text. Why would Jesus say something like this? Well, you might recall from the Gospels, and I didn't even put in my notes an example of this, but Jesus said about the final hour, no man knoweth except the Father. But it's not just this passage. Jesus seems to yield when it comes to future events and the timetable of the end of the age. He submits himself to the Father. Now, submission is not the same thing as inferiority. Don't misunderstand me. I think this is a beautiful picture in the Trinity of how husband and wife relationships ought to be. Man and woman are equal in the eyes of God, eternal souls that will spend eternity in God's kingdom if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that they have the same rank necessarily in the home. There is a ranking system, and I think there's a ranking system in the Trinity that mirrors the ranking system that is in the home, that the wife submits herself under a husband, the same way that Jesus Christ submits himself to the Father. This is 1 Corinthians 15:28. We could even develop a whole message on this and the submission of one member of the Trinity to the others, but let this suffice. When all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him to put all things under him, that God may be all in all. There seems to be a submission. Now, this troubles Christians. I got to ask this question came up in my ordination, and some pastors didn't like this. They thought, you know, okay, this kind of makes Christ look like he's less than God the Father. And I don't think that's what the text is saying. I just think that there's an ordering, and in the future events, including the end of the age, he puts the rights to decide those things, both the hour and who sits in his kingdom, in the hands of his Father. If you'd like to talk more about it, we'll talk about it after the service. Let me move on to my last point, the secret of greatness. And Jesus says, beginning in verse number 41, and when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. I can just see the other, can't believe they asked that question. Look at those guys, just power seekers, you know. It's kind of, yeah, exactly. And we would probably be with the group. But the way that Jesus words himself in verse number 42 indicates that he addresses the next comments to all 12 disciples, not just to the two goons who asked the question. And it suggests the fact that all of them in their hearts were thinking this way anyway. And so it wasn't just a message for James and John, but for all the disciples. He says in verse 42, ye know that they which are counted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so it shall not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life ransom for many. All right, just some thoughts here. I don't know that this passage is unfamiliar to you. But Jesus does address all the disciples. And he asks them to think in terms of bucking the status quo. Maybe buck is a little bit too strong of a word, but I needed a B here. All right. So he says to them in verse 42, when it comes to Gentiles, and I'm going to want you to think of Gentiles in terms of those who are unbelievers. They're outside the family of God. They don't have a Godward orientation. We would just use the word world today. Out in the world, this is the way it is. They're always looking for position and they want to lord it over one another. So I'm going to say that the rest of the world, the status quo says greatness is pulling rank. It's exercising authority over others. And the more people you got working for you, the more important you are. I talked to a guy this week out in the community. He started a business. He's now got 12 employees. He and his friend are partners, and they've got three supervisors under them, and then they got workers under them. And so I'm supposed to be impressed, right? Because he's got a lot of people working for him. So he must be important. And this is the status quo of our thinking. And Jesus says, you need to buck the status quo. But I am going to say to you, become a servant of all. Verse 43. But so it shall not be among you. But whoever will be great among you will be your minister. And whosoever of you who will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. So instead of thinking about how many people work for you, you're supposed to think in terms of how many people you get to work for, how many people you get to serve. So we're going to contrast and say, greatness is choosing to serve other people. And the more people you serve makes you greater in the eyes of God. Now, can we get this through our heads? I'm trying to teach my boys this right now, learning to serve their family. And when I went away a couple of months ago to Myanmar, I gave assignments to one especially, remember to serve. But we all need help here. Because this is in the natural inclination. We want people to start, bring me the lemonade, hand me the television remote. All right, the remote isn't working. Get up and turn the station for me. All right, that's what I had kids for, right? We want people to serve us. It is the inclination of our heart. And it's part of the Adamic nature. We are subduing and having dominion over the earth leads us to want to subdue and have dominion over mankind rather than to serve mankind. And Jesus gives us a great example of this. He says, this is what I mean. I want you to be like this. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. You think about Jesus' whole orientation of life, from life to death. He lived in service to others. He was constantly giving himself away. And even on the cross, he was dying there for other people and not for himself. Jesus served. Whether it was early in the morning or late at night, Jesus served. And who can argue with the results? Jesus is irrefutably the greatest figure in human history to this day. More people own his name, more people follow him than any other person who has ever lived. And he did it not by building a great building, not by leaving a great educational center, not by conquering a nation and having a statue built in his honor. He did it by serving other people. And now people everywhere want to serve him. Napoleon Bonaparte, one of the French commander and conqueror, wrote, Alexander, Caesar, Hannibal conquered the world, but they had no friends. Jesus founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions would die for him. He's won the hearts of men, a task a conqueror cannot do. Who can argue with the results? So go find your greatness, Jesus says. If you're going to look for it, you're going to find it. The secret is in serving other people. Many times I've come back to this passage in my own thoughts. It's not how big a church we have, but whether or not we have the opportunity to serve people through our church. And if I can do that, and if you can do that, then you're accomplishing God's purpose for you. You're being a leader in your day. May God help us to serve. I think I've told this story. I couldn't track down exactly the date. So if it sounds familiar, I'm probably the one that told you this. A guy was in India. He was in a government-run sanitarium for tuberculosis. This is back in, I believe, 1967. One day, one of the early days there, he saw a guy who was trying. He had a coughing fit. This individual did. About 2 a.m., it woke him up, and he saw a guy across the way trying to get out of bed. And he tried to lift himself up a couple times. He couldn't. He fell back down. When he woke up in the morning, he understood why the man was trying to get out of bed. A terrible stench was through the whole ward. Nurses came in to help clean him up because he couldn't get to the bathroom in time. And they were yelling at him and smacking him and giving him generally a hard time. Well, the next night, about the same time, the man again is trying to struggle. And he's trying to get out of bed. He's having a great deal of effort, and nobody is willing to. And the guy says, you know, I really don't like things that don't smell very good. And I really didn't want to make a trip to the bathroom, but the guy needed help. So I got up, went over to his bed, put my hands under his arms, and took him over to the toileting area, helped him finish himself, get back over into his bed. And I couldn't even understand what he was saying because it was in India, and I don't even know what he was saying to me. Probably thanking me, and I went back to bed. The next morning, he said, somebody brought me a hot cup of tea. These are people that I had tried to share the gospel with. I had left them literature, and none of them were interested, and they wouldn't read the stuff that I would give them. One guy brought me hot tea, and he, by motion, indicated he wanted a piece of my literature. And it wasn't just him, that doctors and nurses and others in the ward had come and asked for the literature that he had been trying to give them. And it all boiled down to one night he took a trip to the bathroom and served another man and actually the whole ward. That's impact. In fact, an evangelist who knew the language came in later and talked with other people in the ward, and several had become, according to the testimony of the Indian evangelist, believers as a result of one man choosing to serve. Now we can think about that in terms of this little laboratory environment called the church. It's another thing when your kid wakes you up at 2 a.m. and says, I need help. I'm sick. It's another thing when somebody needs that you weren't planning on, pick a teenager, needs a ride to the other side of town that you weren't planning on that day. Who's going to serve? Who's going to be great? It is those who serve. May God help us. Father, thank you for the message and the reminder of this important truth, that you want us to serve like your Son, and help us to be willing to do it and remember the truth of this passage when we're tempted not to obey. In Jesus' name, amen.